Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the word of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the Lord is the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Let us pray. We humbly bow before thee, O Lord, in the presence of thy truth, those things which thou hast revealed and declared unto us. Lord, we are not equal to handle holy words. We pray that thou wouldst equip us to both proclaim and to receive thy word as it is in Christ Jesus, the very truth. Lord, give us wisdom and boldness, give us strength and direction by thy Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst undertake for the preaching of thy word, that thy church may be strengthened in truth, may be edified and strengthened in faith. For we are thy people, who are called by thy name, and we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, we come to the passage in God's Word, which is the reason it's taken me over 30 years to come to 1 Corinthians to preach through the book. This is a very challenging chapter. I was somewhat comforted when I read John MacArthur's sermon on this. He had the same thing. He had put it off, actually, he said. He had found other things to preach on before he actually got to this chapter. It is a chapter that is open to many interpretations. There are many questions of interpretation and application that are very challenging to us. I didn't check them all, but I couldn't find two commentators that agreed all the way down the line on what all of these things were. What is involved in the head covering? What is involved in being a head in verse 3. What does the head represent? What does it mean to have power over the angels, or for the angels' sake, the power on the head? These are questions that are challenging, and that every commentator admits. We don't know what to do with some of these verses. Nevertheless, this is the word of God, and that is where it becomes very challenging. And as a minister of the gospel, I am forbidden by the Lord himself to minister questions. Not allowed to present things that only cause controversy. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to focus on the main theme of this passage and separate it somewhat from the application. So we want to look, first of all, at the context of this passage in the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. It comes at the end of a section of 1 Corinthians that has to do with the conscience, with Christian liberty and exercising that Christian liberty. And then it comes into a section, this actually begins a section on the public worship of the Lord's people. So he's going to begin from chapter 10 through 14, Paul is going to address a number of worship practices that created problems in the church of Corinth. They had evidently asked him questions about some of these practices. So we're talking here about things like head coverings. The question of tongues is going to come up, speaking in tongues. All of those, two of the things that Paul addresses, orderliness in worship. And how we gather for worship. So we want to remember, and this is going to be form something of the basis of these next few chapters, remember that there is a form to our worship. We have worship services. We have a service that begins and ends. It begins with a call to worship. It ends with a benediction. The general feeling amongst many Christians today is that our whole lives are lives of worship. Is there truth in that? There is. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do all to the glory of God. Our whole lives are meant to serve as a testimony to God's grace. We're to glorify him at all times, in both in word and in deed. But there is such a thing as a worship service. And there are different regulations that the Lord sets out, parameters, maybe we could say. We believe in the regulative principle of worship, that the Lord tells us what are the elements of our worship. So worship doesn't begin when you arrive. It begins at the call to worship. It begins as a formal setting of the Lord's people. And if we ignore that, much of the content of chapters 10 through 14 is really going to be meaningless. They're set in the context of when the Lord's people gather for worship. So it's important to understand this context that will be our foundation for the next number of weeks as we progress through 1 Corinthians. So that's the context. We want to look at the command, and the commands here really center around God's roles for men and women. That is at the heart of this issue. And that in itself is very controversial. In our day, we have had the rise of feminism in our society, in the Western world, and the roles of women have changed in many ways. And we want to know what the scriptures say about that. We want to know what is normative, not what the exception is. And we can look at exceptions, which is the tendency of humanism. We look at exceptions and then form all of our rules around that. The Lord has some very clear things to say about the roles of men and women. And you and I know that in the last, well, especially in the last 2 or 3 or 5 years, this whole idea even of there whether there are only men or women, whether there are more genders, has pervaded the thinking of our nation, even to the point of appearing in our regulations, in our laws, in our criminal code. The government has just determined that we are required to use other people's pronouns. We won't get into all of that. So the immediate context here that Paul is referring to is praying or prophesying with your head covered. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So the question here that many people raise is this idea of head coverings. Does it apply only when the woman is prophesying or praying in the service, which appeared to be the practice in Corinth, that women were allowed to prophesy, and there are prophetesses mentioned even in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, but it appears to be a temporary time in the growth of the church when these things were allowed to happen. For instance, if you turn just over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So there is a prohibition there on the part of Paul, even in this context of worship. They're not allowed to speak in the service. So it's a little bit difficult to understand that, knowing and confessing the scriptures do not contradict themselves, there seems to be some provision here for women praying or prophesying in the public assembly. When they do that, at the very least, when they do that, they are to have their heads covered. And that is, the question then is whether it applies to the whole worship service or not. So when we look then at the idea of submission in the church, God's roles for men and women, we begin with this idea, and this is where most people begin. We'll begin there as well, Galatians 3, verse 28, where Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that is very often the stepping stone that people use for beginning the road to having women as church officers, women elders, or women deacons, or women pastors. Because we're all one in Christ. There's neither male nor female. But clearly there are males and females in the congregation. Very clearly there ought to be. We're going to see that that is necessary. Paul is speaking here about salvation. Paul is speaking about justification. And he is essentially saying that men and women are not saved in different ways. There isn't a different way, a different gospel for women than there is for men. We're all saved in exactly the same way. We all have an equality before the Lord. And that equality is in some measure even elevated in the New Testament, if we can speak in those terms. In the Old Testament, it was only the boy babies who received the sign and seal of the covenant and circumcision. In under the New Testament, both male and female are baptized. They're both receiving the sign of and seal of the covenant. So there is an extension of that picture, in a way, in the New Testament. But that is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3, verse 28. That not only male and female, but Jew or Greek, bond or free, we're all the same. We all have an equality. It's one of the reasons in our congregation, in our practice, one of the reasons why the minister comes down to the table. The table is not on the platform. The pulpit is on the platform because the preaching is to be elevated. But the Lord's Supper, everyone is on the same level. It's very important. It needs to be administered by a minister of the gospel. But we all partake in an equal manner. We try to, for instance, when we distribute the elements, when we're able to have even the minister and the elder receive, so it's given to them rather than just taking it. So it's part of the unity that we have, the basic foundation that we have in the gospel. But there is a distinction between the sexes. And that is something, it's a word that we need to come back to. We used to use the word sex and gender interchangeably. And now gender means this big explosion of whatever you want it to mean. So we have to use the word sex because it's binary. There's only two sexes. So we're going to, in the future, we have to really insist on that. Depending on who you're talking to, you're not going to object just because someone uses the word gender, but we need to really insist on that binary distinction that the Lord himself makes. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there, again, in verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians 14. But he gives a reason here. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's the way the Lord lays these things out. Adam was made first. He has a headship over Eve, over the woman. Secondly, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Eve was deceived by the serpent. Problem was that Adam was standing right there and didn't interfere. He didn't object. He just watched while all this happened. Why is that a problem? Because Adam was the federal head over Eve. He was responsible for her. He had been given the command. He had communicated it to Eve. He was responsible for administering it. So who took the fruit first? It was Eve. Who is responsible for our sinful estate? Adam. We don't talk about Eve's fall. We talk about Adam's fall. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam, first Romans chapter 5 makes that very clear. So Eve ate first, but she doesn't bear the responsibility. And I don't see these people who are pushing for the superiority of women saying, well, we want to take responsibility for the sinful estate and the curse of the world. It's bad enough that men are involved with that, right? It's a horrible thing. And we are, there's an accountability there. We are guilty of Adam's original sin, of Adam's sin. So everybody wants to be elevated where they see power and authority, and that really is the problem. It's not power and authority. It is, but it's not in the sense of power. I want to have ascendancy over others. I want to be ruling over others. That's the idea that many modern women have. That's not even a biblical role for men. Peter talks about bishops, elders, ministers, who are not to lord it over God's congregation, over Christ's flock. We're to be humble in our service. Everyone is to be humble. And that's the nature of authority in Christ's church, very different from the authority of the world. So there is this order that God created and ordered. Incidentally, that's why I used the title, A Holy Structure. I was going to say a holy order, but it sounded too Roman Catholic. So I figured I would use the word structure. There's a holy structure that the Lord has given to creation. He created man first. He created woman out of the man. And then Eve was deceived, but Adam was in the transgression. Adam bore the fault of all of that. So in spite of that, there's an interdependence, isn't there? Paul speaks of that in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So this relates to our spiritual context, but there's a logical, physical sense in which that's true as well, right? We can't have men being born without a union between a man and a woman. We can't have women being born without a union between a man and a woman. That's necessary. And so there is, it's an interdependence, but there is a headship that the Bible teaches, particularly with respect to marriage. And that's developed in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband, not all men are over all women. There's a sense in which that is true in the church because men are given the position of leadership in the church. But they don't have a unique authority over women that they don't have over men. It's a ruling, a governing ministry that they have been called to. So they are to administer that in that sense very equally. But as far as the order of the worship, men are to be leaders in worship. John Calvin said regarding 1 Corinthians 11:11, he says, "This is added partly as a check upon men that they may not insult over women, and partly as a consolation to women that they may not feel dissatisfied with being under subjection. The male sex," says he, "has a distinction over the female sex with this understanding, that they ought to be connected together by mutual benevolence, for the one cannot do without the other. If they be separated, they are like the mutilated members of a mangled body. Let them therefore be connected with each other by the bond of mutual duty." So there is a mutual activity, for instance, in worship, a mutual involvement in worship. We may be a little more of a Western development, but we sing in four-part harmonies. We have generally two parts for the men and two parts for the women, and that's good. It's beautiful to have a sanctuary filled with four-part harmonies and to sing honor and glory to the Lord. So the Lord does have these distinctions. We're to honor them. We're to recognize that they are distinctions. Paul says the head of every man is Christ. In verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. This is true especially in marriage. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He says in verse 7 that he is the image and glory of God. So this is the creation of man, the image and the glory of God. So the context, I believe, here is a little more generic with respect to worship. It's not just husband and wife, but there is a difference in roles, not a superiority, a difference in roles, in the functions that we carry out. Regardless of what modern man has been saying in his total depravity, a man cannot give birth, period. It can't be done. It's impossible. But people are being deluded, and they want to convince you that these things are true. This has to do with that gender foolishness. So it's just very plain that this is not the case. So men just have different roles. Doesn't mean one is better than the other. It means they're different. And it just seems like the natural man can't get his head around that. They're just different. That's all. And when we used to, I guess, jokingly, a number of years ago, talk about, you know, a woman's place or a man's place. Well, there's an element of truth. It's very derogatory kind of a statement to make right now, right? But there is a role for women and a role for men that God has designed and that we ought to respect and act upon. It ought to be a part of your life. So men are to be leaders in worship with authority in that worship. So the head of every man is Christ in a particular context of worship. The head of the woman is the man. What does that mean? Is Christ not the head of the woman? Well, here in the context of worship, the woman, the head of the woman is the man. Notice in verse 7, she is the glory of the man. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Notice that he doesn't say there that she's the image. She is the image of God. She is created in God's image. Male and female created he them. In the image of God created he them. But here, particularly, she is the glory of the man, the end of verse 7. She is the glory of the man. And that is the way the Lord has ordered it again. The woman in a marriage relationship has a supporting role. She is the one who is to, generally speaking, keep the home and do all those things so that the husband can focus on his work and do the things that he needs to do in order to bring income into the family, into the home. So she is the glory of man. She brings glory to her husband, glory to the man, in the same way that the husband is to bring glory to God, particularly in worship. And so there's appeal there to the creation order. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Again, a created order. It goes back to Genesis, the opening chapters there of what God has designed for the creation order. And different roles do not require inferiority. That's very, very important. Very important to emphasize and to repeat. And that, I think, is the reason why, coming back to verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, why didn't Paul put that at the very first? Why didn't he start with this statement, the head of Christ is the head of God? the head of Christ is God. I think one of the reasons is to emphasize this idea that there's no inferiority. There was a connection there in which there is superiority or ascending when God sent Jesus into the world. Charles Hodge said the word Christ is the designation not of the Logos or second person of the Trinity as such, nor of the human nature of Christ as such, but of the Theanthropos, the God-man. It is the incarnate Son of God who, in the great work of redemption, is said to be subordinate to the Father, whose will he came into the world to do. So there's no submission in the Trinity. There's orderliness, there's roles. And we speak of those roles. It's very important to understand and emphasize those roles. God the Father decreed the salvation of sinners, certain sinners, called the church. But he could not do that because he was angry with sinners because we had sinned. We had separated ourselves from God. Well, what's to be done? How is salvation going to be purchased? How is it going to be accomplished if these people are in perpetual disobedience unto me? We read in Psalm 14, no one seeks after me, God says. No one even wants to be saved. No one's looking. How can I be right with God? And so God says, I'm going to have to take the first step. I'm going to have to send my Son in order to redeem them. So God, the second person of the Trinity, is our Savior. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of redemption to our hearts, as we saw in our catechism, question 30 today. So there is no inequality in the Holy Spirit, just as though there's no inequality between a husband and a wife. They work together. They work together. And that's that can be a problem when you only have two people, right? Somebody said that in the session of a church should always have three members so that there's always a tiebreaker, something so that there is... somebody has to make a decision. In the marriage relationship, it's the husband. He has to make the ultimate decision. He should confer with his wife, should talk things through, but it's the husband then who not only makes the decision, but then bears the responsibility for that decision. So there's a headship, but still there's an essential equality with different roles. And we're not accustomed to thinking of headship in that way. Right, James and John came to the Lord Jesus. They said, we want to be seated at your right hand. We want the position of dignity. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. If you want to get up high, you have to get down very low. If Jesus had to endure the cross before he would get the crown. So there has to be this distinction between the sexes. In God's order, not just in the church, but in all of life. And that's been undermined in our society for decades. And it's being worn away so that women see very often the difference in terms of power instead of in terms of mutual submission. When Paul talks about the relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians 5, he begins that by saying, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. There's a certain submission to one another. Not autocratic, it's not authoritative, it's not a power struggle. Once it's a power struggle, there's going to be great problems in that marriage. But it is recognizing the roles and how they relate to each other, how they connect to each other. So, beloved, then we come really to what you've probably all been wondering about: how do we apply these principles? The principles are there. The principles are extremely controversial in our day and age. But as far as the confirmation, if this is the principle, how is it applied and how does it work in worship? Again, there's great disagreement here. I'm going to say something here that's probably going to be upsetting to everyone, but there is this disagreement about what the covering is that Paul is talking about. Is it a shawl? Most likely, I think it's a shawl. Is it hair? Some people say it's just a hair. Some people say, well, you have to take into account the context of the culture of the day, which Paul also seems to address here. And we want to be very, very careful with an appeal to culture because, again, that's what the modern feminists say about women in leadership, right? There's a cultural thing. But there are things that took place in Corinth that don't apply today. Paul talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that anymore. It's not a command of Scripture that we greet one another with a holy kiss. We've pretty much replaced that with a handshake or sometimes with a hug, depending on your personality. But there seem to be some cultural aspects to this as well. The main issue here that everyone does agree on is that there needs to be a distinction between the sexes. We cannot be a unisex church. And that distinction needs to be maintained. Is there a difference? There's churches in the South where women were just forbidden from wearing pants, right? You don't wear, that's male clothing. So you don't wear pants. Changes a little bit the further north you go, I think, especially in winter. But these kinds of things are important questions. They're important distinctions. And if a woman distinctly is endeavoring to dress as a man, there's a problem there. Paul guards against that. Paul instructs us against that. So it has to be a physically evident difference. Matthew Henry said, the sexes should not affect to change places. The order in which divine wisdom has placed persons and things is best and fittest. To endeavor to amend it is to destroy all order and introduce confusion. The woman should keep to the rank God has chosen for her and not dishonor her head. For this, in the result, is to dishonor God. If she was made out of the man and for the man, and made to be the glory of the man, she should do nothing, especially in public, that looks like a wish of having this order inverted. So this has to be maintained in the worship of the Lord's people. And churches disagree. Many congregations disagree over how this is to be done. I have been invited to preach in churches where it's customary for the women to wear head coverings. And Ginny wears a head covering in deference. You're not going to be contentious about it. Not going to make a problem for it. And mentioning about the grace of that congregation, I don't believe that they would make an issue of it. It's just being deferential to them. Just saying, this is how you worship. This is not a big deal. We can worship that way as well. We're not going to make a huge problem out of it. And some of those people have come and worshiped with us, and they've not made it an issue here. Not come in and say, well, we're not going to worship here unless all the women have head coverings. So, beloved, I believe that this is a matter of Christian conscience. Someone is convicted of it. It ought not to be forbidden. I run into situations where if someone was more of a controversy in our church in the past where somebody came in with a head covering and they said, well, you're not doing that because of 1 Corinthians 11, are you? Well, what if they are? You know, let them do that then as a matter of conscience. I think it's very bad. I'm not sure I would use the word evil, but it's not good to control somebody's conscience. If they come in and that's what they do as a matter of personal conviction, arising out of the instruction of God's word, we have to be sensitive to to conscience issues. And it's very, very important that we administer that in a very godly way. Again, I'm going to conclude here with a verse also that has created trouble. Verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So what does the word custom mean? We have no contention about head coverings. John Calvin says we have no contention about, we don't dispute. We're not in the habit of disputing and having contentions in our church. There are various different understandings of this verse as well. But don't believe that this should be a contentious issue. I think by and large it has not been. I think there are people that take very strong positions. They practice it in their congregations. And there's no reason to undermine that or to detract from that, to respect that as they're able to worship under those situations that they do that in obedience to the Lord. So we need to be able to administer this in a gracious way. One of the great challenges that I had in preparing this message was just the idea of making the gospel central. I endeavor to make the gospel central to everything, and that's what we need to do. How does the gospel apply to these things? And there is submission in the gospel. Beloved, you and I are to submit to Christ, his word, the way of salvation, that Christ is the only way. We need to submit also to his commands regarding worship. And if the Lord clearly says to us that women ought to wear physical head coverings, we ought to do that. We ought to be willing to say that. If you really believe that that's what it says and that our culture has strayed and even the church has declined on account of that, we ought to return to that practice. If that's what this passage says, beloved, we are obliged to do that. And you and I need to think about our response to God's word. If we're making this fit our situation, we're in disobedience. And we have to have that submission to God's word that says, if God's word requires it, I will do it. I may not like it. It may not have been my custom. I might not be used to it. I might not fully understand it. But I will do it if God wants me to do it. Are you of that mind, beloved? Are you of that mindset that says, if God has commanded it of me, I will do it because I want to obey God? It's really what it comes down to. We can't just pass it off. It is a very challenging, very difficult passage to understand and to interpret. I've tried to bring it down to the main principles and to respond to it in those terms. But, beloved, we need to be known as the people of the book, and our obedience to God must be a true obedience and a heartfelt obedience. May the Lord give you and I, beloved, a grace as we worship the Lord and love for one another, and above all else, love for his truth. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are weak, thou art strong. Truth does not dwell within us apart from thy revelation to us. We seek thy strength, we seek thy guidance and understanding. Lord, these are things that we don't often even study or think about. Give us clarity, give us understanding, Lord. We want to follow after thee. We want our worship to be true and pure. And we ask, Lord, that thou would direct our thoughts and our hearts, even our discussion as we consider these things. We do pray, Lord, for thy presence with us. Deliver us from evil, we pray, and establish us in thy truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.